Haggai, starting from chapter 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hand. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the bund? As yet the vines, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now this evening we continue our series of studies on the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. We have learned that they are described as minor, not because they are less important than the major prophets. Rather, it is because their books are shorter than the major prophets. So because they are the prophets of God, their writings constitute scripture, and we therefore should determine what God has to say to us. Scripture must speak to us today. And in order to speak to us, we must first know the background and correctly exegete, correctly interpret the scriptures. And then we must see how the scriptures apply to us. Otherwise, coming together to study God's word will be a mere intellectual exercise. And that is what we do not want. We believe that God's word should speak to us today and refresh us and remind us of the things of God. We are in the world so much. We feed on physical food. We interact with the people of the world. We receive information and input from the world. And our lives may easily be influenced and swayed by the things of this world. We really need to take time off like this to come to feed on God's word. And we are very quickly drawing to the end of this series of studies. Tonight we come to Haggai. Who is this man Haggai whom we are studying? As far as the name is concerned, we discover that it is the only name here mentioned. Nowhere else is Haggai's name used except in reference to this man. There are other names that are similar to Haggai, but they are not exactly the same. So in the Old Testament, the use of this name of Haggai is a reference to this man alone. And Haggai was most probably born in Babylon. And this is based on the various data we are able to collect from this book as well as from other parts of the Old Testament. One of the indications that he was an old man at the time when he was prophesying and this book was written down is found in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2 in verse 3, there is the verse there, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes nothing? Haggai appears to be able to say with authority what the former temple looked like compared to the new temple that was being built. So if this is true of Haggai, it means that at the time when he's prophesying, in the time when we are studying now, when this book was written down, Haggai was already in his 70s. It means that he was taken away to Babylon, and then he was one of the 50,000 people who returned to rebuild Jerusalem. And God called him to be a prophet, and he perhaps had been ministering as a prophet for some time, but God has seen it fit that only this particular book is included in the scripture. His other prophecies and writings were not included in the Bible. So Haggai was a well-known prophet, and most likely he was a returnee from the exile, and therefore at the time he was writing this book, he was already a senior man. Now, his name means "my fist," and it seems that in those days, Jewish people gave their children names based on their desire or their expectation of him. They were, as it were, calling upon God to give to this particular child the characteristics or the character that they are spelling out in the name given. So since the word Haggai means "my fist," it appears that the parents of Haggai was looking forward to the return of Jerusalem. In a festive mood, they will return to Jerusalem. Others did not return, only 50,000 out of the many others who chose to remain. But these were godly people who wanted to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city of God. And it is therefore likely that Haggai was one of those who returned first, the first batch of people who were allowed to return, led by Zerubbabel in the year 538 BC. And we know that Haggai was a colleague of the prophet Zechariah. They prophesied at the same time, they worked closely together. And the indication for this is found in Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 and also in Ezra chapter 6 verse 14. But when you compare the Zechariah's ministry with that of Haggai, if you look at Zechariah chapter 1 verse 1 and compare it with Haggai chapter 1 verse 1, you discover that their prophecies were only 2 months apart, and with Haggai prophesying 2 months earlier, and both of them prophesied 18 years after they had returned to Babylon. And the prophecy of Haggai was delivered in 3 months and 24 days, whereas Zechariah's prophecy was delivered over a period of 3 years. And although Haggai's prophecy was delivered in such a short time, and his book is one of the shortest in the Bible, the second shortest next to Obadiah, you come to realize that it is not necessary for all books to be long before they are effective. Sometimes it is better to write a short book that deals with the matter at hand, and it comes across pungently, it comes across relevantly, and it speaks to the hearts of the people. It accomplishes greater good than a book that is long and ponderous and difficult to digest, or there are many pages to wet through before you come to get the message. So Haggai's book is something like that, short, to the point, but it is so powerful. You see the words and the message conveyed, you are going to be shaken, and I believe tonight some of us here needs to be shaken. And this message from Haggai certainly has that effect on readers of the book and those who study this book through the centuries. Now, the next thing we want to consider is the historical setting. Now, remember that the Babylonians attacked the southern nation of Judah three major times. And each time, the Babylonians took away the cream of the society. We know that Daniel and his friends were taken away in the first batch of people taken away to Babylon. And Daniel and his friends were groomed to become palace officials. And Daniel rose up high to serve in the court of the king in Babylon. And in fact, when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, Daniel continued to be serving. And today, if you understand the situation, you can compare it with a modern situation where politicians come and go, but the government servants remain. Eh? So the government servants will have to serve whoever elected to be in positions of power. So who is more powerful? If you say, oh, in terms of authority, my boss is the elected MP or whoever, but this MP, if he's not elected in the next election, he goes, but the civil servant continues. So Daniel was a civil servant who served God well in the court of the Babylonian emperor. And Ezekiel
was a prophet raised up by God to minister among God's people in exile. So Daniel and Ezekiel served among God's people while they were in exile. One was a statesman, the other was a prophet. And in a sense, Daniel was also a prophet, but in terms of his calling or vocation in life, as it were, he was placed as a statesman. But God also spoke through him, and in that sense, he was a prophet in God's eyes. So Ezekiel did not hold any position, as far as we know, in the government of Babylon, but he was used by God to speak to the people, and he visited groups of people, and he taught, he traveled around in circuit teaching them. So these were two men who served among the people who were in exiles. And as a result, the faith of the people were kept alive, and many of them yearned for the time when they would be allowed to return. They knew that the prophet Jeremiah, who did not go into exile, had prophesied that they would be in exile for 70 years. So when do you calculate the 70 years? When did it begin? And when did it end? So this is a point of disagreement among Bible scholars, because the Babylonians did not attack at one go and finish off with the attack. At least there were three major attacks, right? So if you take somewhere in between, and then you have to take the 70 years as somewhere after that. So we would have to say that in prophecy, often the numbers are rounded up, so you don't have to know exactly when it begins and when it ends, and you don't have to look upon 70 as exactly 70 years. It can be a round figure referring to that period of time. Nevertheless, the prophets believed in what Jeremiah had written, and they kept the expectation of return to Jerusalem alive. And in Psalm 137, we see how the godly remnant in this Babylon looked forward to their return, and they yearned, they moaned for their pathetic situation, and they looked forward to more glorious days. Let us have a quick look at Psalm 137, which has been put to song. Psalm 137, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." So that was how the godly remnant expressed their longing for God to work mightily and allow them to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And of course, despite the teaching of prophets like Ezekiel among the exiles, there was this gradual decline among many, so that by the time the Babylonian Empire fell and the Medes and the Persians took over, so the Persian Empire took over by the Babylonian Empire, the first king was King Cyrus. The Medes and the Persians were a related people. They combined forces to attack the Babylonians and replace the Babylonians and became the next empire. Then one king would come from among the Medes, then the next king would be from the Persians, and alternating like that. And so the first king was King Cyrus, and Cyrus had been prepared by God. Whether he was converted, we do not know. There is no indication in scriptures that he was converted. But there is indication that Cyrus was clearly a man prepared by God, because his name is mentioned by the prophets before he appeared on the scene. So God prepared this man to be well disposed towards the Jews. And when he came into power, he somehow sympathized with the Jews. And in that year, when he was in power, 538 BC, he actually issued a decree, a law, to allow the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And he offered help, and he
wrote to his subjects everywhere to not to hinder the Jews who wanted to return. He did not force the Jews to return. He just encouraged them, whoever wants to go back to Jerusalem, you may go back and rebuild that city. Go back and rebuild your temple. And remember, there's no indication that Cyrus was converted, that he was worshipping the God of the Jews. And yet God so moved in such a man's heart that he was well disposed towards God's people, and he allowed them to return. When the people were collected together to return to Jerusalem, it was found that only 50,000 people chose to return. You might think 1,000 is a lot, 10,000 is a lot, 50,000 is a lot. There are so many people returning. But compared to the total number of Jews who were in Babylon, this 50,000 was only a small proportion. What happened to the majority of the Jews who chose to remain in Babylon? It seemed that they were too comfortable living in Babylon. Life was good. They have all the facilities. They were well settled down. Their children were going to school there. They were having shopping malls everywhere. You say, Pastor Paul, you are imagining, and but you get the picture, see, how people get so settled down in a place and they feel reluctant to uproot. Moving house itself is such a troublesome thing, and I'm sure all of you know what it means to move house, if you have moved house before. And some of us have moved house more than 3 times, we get very tired. Some of us have moved 7 times, 8 times, we are very tired of moving. But what to do? If we have to move, we have to move. And for the Jews, many of them thought of the long distance they have to travel across deserts and difficult terrain and in danger of being attacked by robbers. They said, we prefer to settle down here, you see. No, God bless you. We will contribute whatever we can. You go, you see. And of course, this speaks to us, see. What are you doing in God's service? Do you have God's kingdom in your heart? Really? You say, yes, I pray often and I wish for God's kingdom to prosper. But what is your contribution to the advancement of God's kingdom? Oh, I just give some money, you know, I try to be faithful. Money is needed, isn't it? I pray, you know. Okay, we don't despise your money, we don't despise your prayer. But if you can do something more, why didn't you do it? God gave us all talents, the abilities, the gifts, spiritual gifts, to be used for the edification of his people, to build up his church. So what are you doing? What have you been doing all this while? Don't just contribute by money and prayer. Okay? Some of us contribute money, some prayer, some a mixture of both. You say, I've done this. But can you not do more? But these people, you see, they said, we will pray for you. We will contribute for you to travel home. You go and build. Keep us informed, all right? We will pray for you. All sounds very good. We shouldn't despise prayer, we shouldn't despise the contribution of the people. But our hearts are searched. See, what are we doing about serving God? Okay. I hope God speaks to each one of us tonight. And if our hearts have been right with God, of course, we feel comfort in us. Thank you, God, for giving me the opportunity to serve you. Thank you for giving me the gifts to serve you. Thank you, God, for having taught me. Thank you for reminding me all this while. And I have not been that negligent of serving you. We are comforted by the knowledge that we belong to those who want to return to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But others will be searched. Ah, yeah, I belong to that category who just wish those who are living well. I wish you well. I wish you Godspeed. And here is some contribution to you. And we will pray for you. Okay? I want you to feel a little bit guilty. Perhaps God is speaking to you tonight to say you could perhaps do more. Now we move on. Otherwise you say that I am picking on some individuals here, which is not the case. We must apply scriptures. I don't know how it is speaking to each one of us, but I'm not picking on any individuals. So we come to realize that the people arrived in Jerusalem. They were full of enthusiasm and began to rebuild the
city walls, and then they began to consider rebuilding the temple. The temple was destroyed in the last attack, the third attack of the Babylonians. They thoroughly destroyed the temple. So they had to rebuild from scratch, rebuilding the walls. And if you study through the book of Nehemiah, Ezra and then Nehemiah, you discover that people like Tobias were being employed and they were being used by the enemies to try and discourage the people of God. And they tried to use various methods. First they threatened, you see, and make them frightened. They wrote letters to the king, see, to frighten them. Then they also use psychology. They come and laugh and jeer at them. Oh, you're building the wall, you see. What type of outer wall is that, you know? Even the fox jump over it, they will fall down, you see. So, you see, discouraging them. Then when that didn't work, they planted someone to be among the people as though he was their friend. And actually, he was actually giving all the negative counsels and trying to counteract the work of God. See, Satan uses people like this. So we must be very careful. Then at one stage, they even want to kill Nehemiah. They say, we have important things to discuss with you. Come, you know, your life is in danger. We have news for you. Come, we go to this place called Ono. You see, O-N-O. And you know Nehemiah's reply. His reply was, oh no, I'm not going. So remember, oh no, yeah? Oh no, okay. When people want to lure you to a dangerous place, your senses are all up, and you don't foolishly say, I trust the Lord, but the Lord is already giving you the indication. The teaching is very clear. Be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. In a situation like that, you still want to go, oh no. Not to, oh no, okay. So he didn't go. So God's work continued to prosper. But you get an indication from Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, how the enemies tried so very hard with various tactics to discourage the people. Okay? And remember, Nehemiah was used by God some 13 years after the temple was first being built and it declined. And Nehemiah was brought back to revive the work. But before Nehemiah came back, imagine how they started with enthusiasm and they became so discouraged after that. So I'm saying that by reading the book of Nehemiah and how the enemies used the various tactics and persistently tried to discourage the work, you transfer that to the earlier period, you get an idea of how the people were so discouraged to the point that they stopped working. And in fact, they focus more on settling down, building their houses. Soon the focus of their hearts shifted. They began to build nice houses for themselves while the temple of God remained in ruins. And what happened is that Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by God to challenge the people. Are you doing right? See, it is your right to have your own houses. We are not saying it's wrong, you see. And similarly today, it is your right to buy a house of your own. It is a right to have a car of your own. It is a right to have to take care of your business, and you have to take care of your career. It is your right to spend time with your family. All this we never say is wrong, you see. But are you spending too much time with your family to the neglect of attending church? Are you spending so much on building up your career to the point that you have no time to serve the Lord? Are you buying property here and there and making sure that your business prosper, but your contribution to the Lord's work is so minimal? See, now that is the danger. And so the people were becoming like that. So Haggai and Zechariah challenged them and then encouraged them to rebuild the temple. So the book then concerns a people who, before the exile, were a people who prided themselves as God's people. The temple was still standing and is an indication that God was with them. Then after the exile, they came back and tried to rebuild, but very soon they lost heart.
and their long stay in Babylon had made them think that it's not worthwhile. It doesn't matter. Okay? And the idea came that, see, all gods and all religions are the same. Okay? So as long as we have our own faith, others have their own faith, it's okay. After all, didn't Cyrus allow us to return? See, even the pagan king is kind to us. So we will just see what can be done, and we will do. But what exactly are you doing? They have lost heart to want to do anything. So discouragement has set in, loss of vision has set in, and a loosening of their convictions have come in. Now put all this together, you see what type of Christianity you have, if this is the description of your faith today. See? A discouraged people, a people who have lost vision for missions, a people who are loose in their convictions. Oh, it doesn't matter what type of baptism you hold to, what type of church government you hold to, doesn't matter which denomination you hold to. See, we are all Christians after all. Are we not going to heaven? Are we not believers in Jesus Christ? See, when your convictions become so loose, see, put all this together and see what sort of Christianity you have. And I want to tell you that if your eyes to see, that is the type of Christianity that prevails. And if you want to be different from the people like this, you will stand out like a sore thumb. Some will respect you, others will not be happy with you. Okay? So Zechariah and Haggai were raised up by God to awaken the people to the realization that you have to be more clear in your convictions and your vision for missions, and you must be a more consecrated people. You cannot just in name profess faith in Christ, but you practice a minimalist type of Christianity. Everything is minimum. You just qualify to be a member of the church. You just qualify to be called a Christian. Everything is minimal. We don't want that type of Christianity. And if you practice that type of Christianity in this church, I fear you are going to be uncomfortable, and you will continue to be uncomfortable, because the word of God will be preached and you will feel pricked. Yes, you will be pricked. And we cannot help but say this. You say, you know, you're too personal. I never mention your name. But you know you're being spoken to. See? And I'm continuing going to prick, poke like this, because it's required by the word of God. Okay? So we don't want that type of Christianity. So the theme of this book then is that God must be first in the life of every believer. That is the underlying principle. The problem is a manifestation of a deeper condition in the heart of the people. So in chapter 1, verse 4, the question is put to the people, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So comparing your house and the temple of God. You live in such a nice house with all the paneling and all the latest equipment. And it's not wrong. If you're able to afford all this, go ahead. Live in the nicest part of the city and have all the latest computer gadgets and whatever. It's not wrong. But compared to your contribution to the work of God, look at the temple of God. It is in ruins and all of you are living in such nice houses. Is that right? Is that right? So it is not just houses and the temple that's being compared. Deep down underneath, what is your heart like? You're not putting God first in your life. That is the basic problem. So that's why we say the theme is God must be first in our life. So I would like us all to understand carefully that it is not wrong if God places you in a situation or in a position in life such that you are rich and you are in a high position or whatever.
you live according to your life, but don't neglect God. God must be first in your life. You don't have to be feel guilty if you are rich. You don't have to feel guilty if you live in a rich neighborhood. You don't have to feel guilty if you receive a rich inheritance. In fact, you should work hard and use your mind well and earn as much money to God's glory. See? Yes. But always do it to God's glory. Always do it with a view that God is first in your life. We are only here temporarily. We can't bring anything along with us of this world. So we must have the right perspective of life. God must be first. So how is this lesson brought across in this book? It is brought across to us under five messages, which are divided into five sections. Right? So these five sections of the book constitute the five messages, or the five messages constitute the five section. First, there is the message of rebuke, chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. Then the message of reassurance, verse 12 to verse 14 of chapter 1. Then chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 9, we have comfort and hope. And then that is followed by the next section, in which we come to see that there is cleansing and blessing, verse 10 to verse 19 of chapter 2. Then verse 20 to 23, there's security. So under those main headings, rebuke, reassurance, comfort and hope, cleansing and blessing, security, we get roughly the idea. So now let us look at each section or each part in turn. Chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. This message was given on the first day of the sixth month, and this is a message of rebuke. The people were already so disheartened. And here comes Pastor Haggai, who is so insensitive. They are so discouraged already. You still come and rebuke them. Shouldn't you put your arm around their shoulder? Shouldn't you say nice words to them? And that is what we all think. See? But we say no. Haggai knew what he was doing. He came to rebuke them. Because putting your arm around their shoulders will not help them. It will rather encourage them to continue to be soft. And here was Haggai who came to this discouraged people. Yes, they are discouraged, but he was not there to just merely condemn them, but he's there to help them see that by continuing on the way they are not going to help themselves and they are not going to be pleasing to God. So he puts it to them very clearly. In verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And verse 4 says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and the temple of the Lord, the temple to lie in ruins? So the message came as a rebuke to these people. And Haggai shows to them, can you not see that God has been gentle to you, trying to admonish you, trying to awaken you to your wrong? You are putting your heart more in your own personal comfort, your family comfort, before the glory of God. That is the problem. And God has therefore sent messengers through droughts, through famine, through business failures, through sickness. And you say, where are these mentioned? See, I'm deliberately extending what is taught here in this passage to ourselves today. When things begin to not work out well, now you don't have to draw the conclusion that it is because of any particular sin, but it is always wise for us to examine our own hearts. When our health is not good, when things appear not to be working out well, it's good to take stock of ourselves. Is God trying to say something to me? It is not the business of anyone from outside to link your problems with any particular sin, because how do they know? Sometimes even godly people suffer, such as Job. Job suffered for his righteousness. See? So it is cruel and it is wrong for outsiders to link any problems in our lives with any particular sins. But we ourselves should examine our lives and say, perhaps God is saying something to me. Is that the reason why I haven't been very happy? My conscience is not too clear in recent days. So examine yourself in which area you have failed the Lord, and the Lord is trying to awaken you to your situation. So Haggai tried to show to the people, verse 9 to verse 11, look, your harvest has failed, and no rain has fallen, and being an agricultural community, you rely on the rain so much, and you're hoping that soon the rain would come, but this is unusual, it's dragging longer than usual. And now you are suffering because the produce is getting less and you are beginning to suffer for it. And Haggai therefore gives the reason for them, that it is because you have neglected the Lord, because you have focused more on yourself. Therefore, return. The first thing is to repent in your heart and confess to the Lord and make up your mind that you want to put things right and then act on it. So the first thing is to begin with your heart. Then decide to act on what you know to be right. So in verse 8 we are told, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Okay? Then we come to the second part. The message delivered on the 24th day of the 6th month. And we know that because this is mentioned in verse 15. That was the date when the message was delivered. So this is the second message, and it's delivered 3 weeks after the first message. And in that 3 weeks, the people responded positively to the word of God that had come through the prophet Haggai. Haggai had rebuked them. Haggai had encouraged them to turn back to the Lord and do what is right. And instead of resisting, instead of arguing with God, instead of justifying remaining in their present position, they humbly accepted what God had said to them and they did what was needful. So in chapter 1, verse 12, you discover that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now, it is always good to see a heart that is genuinely repentant and submissive to God's word. It shows our submission to the Lord. But when there's a lack of submission in your heart, you discover it shows in your pace being long. You do what needs to be done, but you know, you are doing it in a bad spirit. And very soon those who are more discerning discover there's nothing wrong with you now. You are doing what needs to be done, but you are doing it unwillingly. You are doing it with a heart that's grudging. But not these people. They truly feared the Lord. And therefore they did it all, did what was commanded with true submission to God. They willingly did it. And so God was now with them. They continue to do what was needed. And this is the time when the word of God comes to reassure them. And in verse 13, we read Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. And I tell you, the child of God should value this assurance more than anything else. If God is with me, see, what else do I need in this life? You need food, you need whatever else, you need clothes, clothing, whatever. If the Lord is with you, all this will be provided. More important is the presence of the Lord in your life. And you are worried about your career, you are worried about whatever else, but the Lord is with you. So why do you have to worry? And this is the reassurance that came through the mouth of Haggai to the people at this time. It is really the most needed. So you see now, earlier in the first message, we thought that this pastor Haggai should have been wiser. He shouldn't be so strict. he should be sympathetic to the people. They were so discouraged already. Shouldn't he have put his arm around their shoulders and say nice words to them? But Haggai did what you didn't expect him to do. He rebuked the people. But after rebuking the people and the people repented, then the reassuring word of God came to the people. So it is like the surgeon who knows that he must cut. You know, your flesh is rotten and rotten deep down within. You say, so cruel, the person is already in pain and here you are, come cut and cut deep some more. So the surgeon has to do you good by cutting deep and then remove all the pus. Then the balm is applied. Then true good will come to you. So you see here Haggai doing just that. And you notice that the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, one is the governor, the other is the high priest. And then the people are called the remnant of the people. Remnant because others have chosen to stay back in Babylon. So these are the remnant. They are a small percentage out of the many who profess to be God's people. These are the people who are stirred up by the Lord this time to do the work of God. And they really put their heart to it. They really begin to do what is pleasing to the Lord. And to rebuild the temple is an important thing because the temple signifies the presence of God in the midst of His people. And if the temple is in disrepair, you discover that the sacrifices will not be able to be offered properly, and it in turn will affect the spiritual life of the people. So one thing leads to another. So you really have to begin doing what is needful, and then one thing then leads to the other improving. So instead of the spiral downwards, you discover it is a spiral upwards, and the people begin to experience the blessing of God in their life. Then comes the third message delivered on the 21st day of the 7th month. Comfort and Hope, chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 9. Now, some of the older people look at the present temple that's beginning to take shape. And at the beginning, of course, they were all enthusiastic. The foundation, the pillars coming up, the walls. And then as it begins to take shape, hey, is this what it will be? Although it's not yet complete, you already know that it cannot be bigger than this, and it cannot be higher than this, it cannot be more glorious than this. It is the limit to what we are able to do now. Compared to what this temple is going to be with what it was before, the first temple. The first temple was far more glorious than this temple that we are rebuilding. And they feel very discouraged. And the older people wept. And if you turn to the front to Ezra chapter 3, you see an indication of what happened at that time. Ezra is before the book of Psalms, before Job, before Esther, before Nehemiah, and then Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. You look at verse 12 of Ezra chapter 3. He says, but many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now we want to pause for a while and ponder upon this incident. Who is right, who is wrong here? I would say both are right and both are wrong. Now, those who wept and those who cried, who were right, who were wrong? And we are saying both are right and both are wrong. But who is more right and who is more wrong? That we will answer in a moment. Okay? Consider those who shout for joy. They're so happy. They are right in the sense that God's work is progressing. We have come so far and the work is progressing. They are joyful. See? But they are wrong in not realizing that we are building a temple that is not as glorious as before.
They are young and enthusiastic. They have no experience of the trials of sorrow the nation have faced. So they can see only the present, and based on their short life and their short experience, this is what they are so happy with. See? But the older people, the second group of people, they have lived longer. They have seen the first temple, the temple built by Solomon in all its glory. And now they see this second temple being built is so pathetic compared to the first temple. What is this all that we're able to accomplish? And out of a heart of love for God, out of the yearning to see God's glory manifested, they wept, they weep now because of this pathetic temple that's being built. Okay? So they are right in that they have this desire for God's glory. They have seen better things. They are seeing this pathetic temple being built. It's really pathetic. So small and so lack of magnificence compared to the earlier one. But what is wrong with such an attitude? If you carry it too far, you discourage other people. And if you carry it too far, you fail to see that you should be doing what you are able and no more. Given the circumstances, given the situation, you are building from scratch and you don't have the years of planning like Solomon had when his father David received the plan from God, and he began to get all the workmen together and get all the wood ready and make preparations for his son Solomon to build. And Solomon had such a great vast amount of preparation all ready for him, and he was in a position with being the king of such a mighty empire with all the men behind him. He was able to build such a magnificent temple. So these older people were right in having God's glory in mind, but they were wrong in failing to see that given the situation, we should be thankful that we are able to do this much. See? So if they continue weeping like that, they might be a discouragement to others. The younger people were right in that the temple was progressing, so there's progress, so we should be joyful. But they are wrong in failing to see that, no, there are the older people. Consider why they are weeping. Ask them. Learn something from them, and you will come to realize that this temple is nothing compared to the glory of the previous temple. Let us don't be too proud of what we have rebuilt. We really must have this balance of attitude in our hearts. Yeah? So both are right, both are wrong. But who is more right, who is more wrong? I would say the balance is upon the younger people. They, in a sense, were in the right because they obeyed God, they built, and this is what they could accomplish. So the older people must not be too critical and too much of a hindrance, while the younger people must learn to temper their enthusiasm and come to consult the older people and learn from the history of the nation and learn of the trials and sorrow that they have gone through. And then we can be really thankful and joyful to God in a more sober way, rather than get carried away with our enthusiasm, failing to see ourselves in the perspective of history. Okay? So all in all, I would say together they should be very thankful to God, but in a sober manner, be very careful. Okay? Thank God for all that He's blessing us with, but don't get carried away, don't allow our head to become swollen. Be very careful. Now, we must move on. We come to realize that the Lord was pleased with what they have accomplished, and so reassured them. So in the words of chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 5, "Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." So if God gives us this assurance, it means that we are in the right direction, but we have still a long way to go. So don't weep too much, you older people, and don't rest on your laurels, you younger people. So you see, we were right to say both are right, both are wrong. We must temper our accomplishment with the knowledge that God must bless us. God must guide us in the days ahead. Okay?
So will we have that type of wisdom and that type of maturity? Will we, oh friends? In Christian work, often we mourn over the fact that older people are so careful that nothing gets done. Oh, 安全第一, safety first. They're so worried about their safety. They've gone through much trials and sorrow. They're so careful now, but they're so careful to the point of being useless. And here are the younger people. They're full of zeal, but they lack knowledge. Along the way, they stumble and fall, and along the way, they cause so much damage. They could have learned from history. They could have learned from the older people. Why didn't they learn? Full of enthusiasm, they just went ahead, being rash. They caused so much harm. They could have minimized the harm. See, so on balance, we must see that the Lord is encouraging all of them. Move forward. I'm with you. So move forward with thanksgiving for all that has been accomplished, but walk soberly before God, knowing that we need Him all the way to bless us, to guide us. Okay? Now, the Lord reminds them, the temple is modest compared to the previous temple that was glorious. But the reason why it is modest is not because there is a lack of money. It is not because of that, because the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Chapter 2, verse 8. If I have wanted you to have more, I could easily have given you more. But the problem is, if I give you more, do you have the heart to hold it? Do you have the capacity to hold it? See, that is more important. You want greater gifts. You want to accomplish more. But are you able to? Are you able to be given greater responsibilities? If in the small things you can't be faithful, how do you expect to be faithful in much? That is why we come back to the Lord's parable. You must learn the lesson. We must be faithful in little, then we will be faithful in much. As we are faithful in little, our character is being molded, our gifts are being tested, and we are, as it were, developed further to handle greater responsibilities. So as time goes on, you discover that more and more will naturally come to you because you have been faithful in little. So now God makes you faithful in much. So here is the rebuke of the Lord. You see, the temple is only modest compared to the glorious temple of the past. But understand this, it is not because I'm not able to give you more money and gold to build. But rather it is your heart must be right. And don't despise this modest temple, because the time is going to come when you realize that it is not external glory that is important. It is spiritual glory. The desire of all nations is going to come and dwell in this temple. See? True spirituality is not going to be seen externally. It is going to be seen more internally, from inside out, not outside in. From inside, you must be a certain type of people, and there you move on to be blessed by God. Okay? Then we come to the fourth message delivered on the 24th day of the ninth month, that's cleansing and blessing, verse 10 to verse 19. 2 months later, Haggai explained by asking them two questions. You look at verse 12 onwards. See, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest said, no. See, you carry holy things, you touch other things, do those things become holy? No. So holiness cannot be transmitted. Righteousness cannot be transmitted. Spirituality cannot be transmitted by touch like that, by contact. Okay? Then Haggai asked the next question. If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of this, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Okay? Uncleanness can be communicated. Sin will cause others to be affected and to even be drawn into sin. But righteousness cannot be transmitted. Eh? And the reason is because we live in a world of sin. We have a sinful nature. We can't rise above our sin. So unrighteousness, wickedness, sin will drag us down, make us imitate, and we go worse. But to ask us to follow righteousness, we cannot, because our sinful nature is such that we wouldn't follow what is righteous. Okay. Then what is God's answer? God's answer is found in verse 14. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So Haggai brings God's word to explain to them. All this while, you have not acted right, you have not lived correctly, your heart is far away from me. So you contribute a bit of good here, a bit of good there. Those bit of good here and there will not build up any good, because it's spoiled by your sin, by your wickedness, by your uncleanness. Okay? That is the reason. Because righteousness cannot be communicated. So you are sinful, your heart is not with God, you try to do some good and some righteous acts here and there, it will not make things better, because your heart is not right with God. Okay? So God has to be gracious. God will change the situation. And that is the promise of God, that a new age will come where God takes pity on his people, and what they are unable to accomplish, God is going to accomplish through the Savior that he's going to provide. And we know that the Savior is Jesus Christ. But here is a foretelling of those days. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. It says, consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the bud? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. So if we are blessed, it is not because we deserve it, but it is because God shows his mercy upon an undeserving people. Now, this is the principle of grace. This is what grace is all about. We do not deserve any good from God. Instead, we deserve condemnation. But God, in his mercy, is going to bless us even though we are undeserving. Therefore, if we are saved and we are blessed, we must be thankful to God, and we dare not claim the glory to ourselves. We just return thanks to God, knowing that our salvation comes from God, and the blessing all comes from him. Okay? Then we come to the fifth message delivered on the 24th day, the ninth month, the same day. There is the promise of security, verse 20 to verse 23. We are told there, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses, their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So God will deal with the enemies of your people. Zerubbabel, you are the governor, but you have been so helpless to protect your people and to lead them to overthrow the yoke of your oppressors. But wait a moment. Consider this prophecy. The time will come when all the enemies will be destroyed. Not by you. The Lord will move them to destroy one another. Their power will come to nothing. Yeah? Then verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now you know a signet ring? A ring that had the stamp on it, and you use it to stamp any official document. Okay? So God is promising that in Zerubbabel is going to be used by God in some unusual way. And remember, Zerubbabel is a descendant here. This Zerubbabel we are talking about is a descendant of David. And therefore, rightfully, he is of royal line. And the Messiah is actually going to come from the line of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel might be just doing his job, as it were, in his time. given his circumstances. But God is like saying that Zerubbabel, you're actually going to play a very significant role in my plan. So Zerubbabel is an official, he's a governor, he often uses his signet ring to stamp on official documents. But he has been so helpless, and he does not realize that the little he was doing actually was, in God's plan, going to be something big in the future. If Zerubbabel was not born there, if Zerubbabel had not been faithful in the little, if Zerubbabel was not faithfully serving the Lord at that time, bigger things would not happen later. Okay? So Zerubbabel is made to understand. Don't underestimate your position. Don't underestimate your circumstances. Don't underestimate what you are doing for the Lord at this time. Because you are at that crossroad where God is going to greatly use you. And the implications of what you do, the significance of your life in later days will become clear. Okay? And when we come to the last part of this study concerning the coming of the Messiah, you come to see that Zerubbabel played a very significant role as the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we come to talk about that in greater detail, let us ponder for a moment on how this truth affects us. Don't think that what you do in the present situation is little and is of no significance. We do the little we can. We do what is right in God's sight, and the opportunity is given to us, we must faithfully take and use to God's glory. And you don't know the full implications in the days to come. What appears to you to be so insignificant will one day appear to everyone as so very significant in God's plan. See, that is why we must come to have a long-term perspective of things. That is why we must see our life and our service to God in the light of God's overall plan. We are only a drop in the ocean of God's purpose. But we must understand that if we do God's will, we flow according to God's will, we will be used by God to be weaved together in that strand of rope that is going to be used by God in some significant ways in the time to come. See? Now, we are not indispensable. If you are unwilling to serve the Lord, you will be left behind. God will raise up somebody else to do the work. But if you are willing to submit yourself to God and to be used by Him, you are constantly seeking God's will and you are giving yourself to serve God according to His will, you discover you become weaved into that strand that in turn becomes weaved into that thick rope that one day will be used mightily. See? And so should we not look at our lives and our service to God in that light? Zerubbabel was told that at this time. How encouraging it must have been to this man in a position of power and yet feeling so helpless and wanting to be faithful to God and not knowing what the future held for him. And here God was reassuring him, Zerubbabel, you're going to be a very significant figure in the time to come. You are actually a very significant now, but you don't know the full implications of your life and service. Okay? So God is reassuring this servant of His. So we come to the last section, Christ and His church. We know that the Old Testament points to the coming of Christ. The Old Testament points to the salvation that is found in Christ. The Old Testament points to the eternal kingdom that is going to be ushered in by Jesus Christ. All scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. So therefore, we must find Christ even in this book of Haggai. Now, the first thing to note is that in chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 7 and verse 9, there are significant words concerning the shaking of the heaven and the earth. And you must compare that with Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 12, these words are actually quoted, Hebrews 12, verse 26.
we are told in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. Now, the scripture cannot be wrong. This is the authoritative explanation of those words found in Haggai. The shaking of the kingdom will result in whatever that is not meant by God to remain, to be dropped away. And God is going to use whatever remains to further His purpose until the coming of the kingdom in His Son Jesus Christ becomes obvious. So, Zerubbabel, you must hold on. The remnant must hold on. They must be faithful. They must do God's word, serve Him, trust in Him. And whatever else happened around them, they can be sure that God's will be fulfilled. God's purpose will come to pass. Okay? And this, of course, finds fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to establish the eternal kingdom. And He is also the desire of all nations, mentioned in chapter 2, verse 7. And earlier we mentioned that the temple is where God's presence is made known, and it is where true worship was carried out. Now we must come to realize that the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ coming to build His temple with living stones, namely those who believe in Him. So we are living stones. When one person is converted, he's like being placed in the temple to form part of it. So the walls of the temple are being built up, the windows, the doors, the roofs. Slowly the temple will take shape. So the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ is being built up. And there are many New Testament scriptures referring to Jesus Christ as building up that spiritual temple, His church. Then Jesus Christ is also the one who is referred to as giving peace. He brings peace to the earth. He brings peace through His people. So He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who brings peace. And peace with God comes through the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And by His death and resurrection, Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in Him will be saved. And then they are being built up into that holy temple that we mentioned earlier. And this must be carried on to the book of Revelation, where the perfect temple of God in heaven is described as cubic in shape. And it is the perfect number of God's people being gathered together. The day will come when we arrive at that stage where all God's people, with none missing, all will be gathered together. And that day will come when sin troubles us no more. That day will come when Jesus Christ is the center of our worship. That day will come when there is no need for sun anymore, because God's presence is our light. Okay? So we look forward to that great day. Zerubbabel was of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. And yet he never became king, he never inherited a kingdom. But the Lord chose him to be a signet ring, which means that his life and ministry was playing a very significant role. And if you examine the two lists of the history, the human history of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to see apparent discrepancy in the two lists. One list is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 13. The other list is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 27. Now, what happened is, if you follow through the Matthew's list, you find that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is traced from the time of David, Solomon, on the family side coming down, the tribe of Judah, to Jehoiachin, and whose daughter was married to someone from the other line coming down. And they actually met at that point in the life of Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel's family line can be traced from his father's side and mother's side, and you discover that they come from the line of David, from the house of Judah. Okay? Then from Zerubbabel, if you trace downwards, you come to see that they finally end with Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with Mary, the human mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ can be traced back to Zerubbabel through two lines, through the side of Joseph and through the side of Mary. They meet in this point, Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel is like a crossroads. His life is where God has placed his stamp upon. His like signet ring. Yeah? He played a very significant role in the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming of the Savior. Yeah. Now, we must now draw to a close. What final main lesson should we carry with us as we draw to a close? You note that throughout, Haggai does not talk about himself. Instead, he magnifies the Lord. And he urged the people to put God as their priority. And this is where we are reminded of what the Lord says to us in 633 of Matthew. Who is 633? In our church there is a 633. It's easy to remember. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else that you need in life will be added unto you. Okay? So remember Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. Make God first in our life. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, rather than worry too much about your career, worry too much about your life partner, worry too much about your children's need and so on. But put God first in your life. All else will be added unto you. And of course, put God first. What does it mean practically? It means that you are concerned to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't just coast along, you know, being content, being a Christian, being a member of a good church, and doing something here and something there for the Lord. But is your life given over to build up the Church of Jesus Christ? That is the challenge to us. Okay? So we must really show forth the fact that we are given over to God by attempting to be of use to Him in building up His church. And may God bless us all as we seek to do so. So are there questions or comments as we come to the end of this study?